Morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, if you have one, you're going to want to bring those out because I'll be looking at the broader context than just Paul's prayer this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, though, the pertinent verses are printed for you in your worship guides on page 10. We've been looking in the book of Ephesians for some time now, since January, and we're continuing on. This is Paul's second prayer. I find it interesting that in books of the Bible that we find prayers of the Apostle Paul, that twice he busts out extemporaneously, as it were, and prays for these congregations that he's writing to, because he knows that all the things he says are in vain unless God moves to apply them to their hearts. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, if Paul needs to pray for the church when he writes to them, then I think we should pray for ourselves as we look at his word. Let's pray. And Father, we pray as Paul did, that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints your love, your incomprehensible love. In Christ's name, make it so. Amen. Last week after the service, I was talking with someone, and they told me something, an insight into human nature that I hadn't considered before, really, not to this extent. They said this: you know, you can tell a lot about a person, if you know both the source and the allocation of their money. Where do they get their money? And where does it go? I think there's a lot to that. That has a lot of truth to it. But you know, I also think that you can tell a lot about a person by knowing the content and the intensity of their prayer life. That actually, if you look at someone's prayers, what they pray for, you will find what their deepest ambitions are, what their deepest longings are, what their deepest desires are. And so as we look here in this text, as we look at the substance and the content of Paul's prayer, we can find out actually what his deepest longings are, what his deepest desires are, what his deepest yearnings, his deepest groans are. But since this is in Scripture, since God has been pleased to use this and utilize Paul's prayer to put it in this text for us as Scripture, then what that means is that by looking at this prayer, we can not only find out what Paul's heart is, what his deepest desires are, what his greatest yearning is, but we can also find out, and this prayer gives us a window into the very heart, the very desire, the very yearnings of God himself for his church. And so I want to look at three things about this prayer. I want to look at why Paul prays, the reason for his prayer. Why does he pray? Second, I want to turn and look at the object of Paul's prayer. To whom does he pray? And then finally, I want to look at the substance, the content of Paul's prayer. What does he pray for? So first, what is the reason for Paul's prayer? Why does he pray? He says, if you'll notice, those of you who have a Bible open, you'll notice that back in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul actually said, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles." And then you know what happens after that? He actually gets sidetracked. He was starting his prayer, and then he got sidetracked. He starts talking about something else. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Never happened to me, no. Having me just today, just this morning. Well, we're in good company. Hopefully our sidetracks are as spiritual as Paul's are. But Paul gets sidetracked and he picks back up. But in picking back up in verse 14 again, "For this reason I bow the knee before the Father." Within that section, he's able to add to the reasons why he prays. What is this reason? Well, I could come up with three things at least. Three reasons why Paul prays. First, Paul prays because he can pray. We learned in verse 12 of chapter 3 that in Jesus Christ we have access to God. Such access that we can actually come to God boldly. That we can come to God in confidence. You know, we don't actually have an ear with God naturally. That might surprise you that I would say that, but we don't actually have an ear with God naturally. We have just prayed for President Obama, and we have prayed about all the things that are on his plate. If you've ever seen a president's schedule, it is pretty amazing how packed that is. Now, recently there's some questions about some tax laws that might affect yours truly. And so I've been thinking about going up to the White House and talking to President Obama about this and giving him my 2 cents. How far do you think I'd get? Not very far. Not very far, right? He is the president of the United States of America, the ruler of this country. A busy man with a busy schedule. I would not get that kind of access. I don't have instant access to the president whenever I want it. I just don't. How much less do human beings, sinful human beings, have access and ear before a holy God who rules over everything? And yet, I bet you, that if one of President Obama's little girls call because their pet died, they have an ear. I bet you that that phone gets rushed in. I bet you that they actually can speak with him anytime, anywhere, no matter what their concern is. In Jesus Christ, we have been made sons and daughters of God, and we actually have his ear, and Paul has his ear, and so he prays because he can pray. But he also prays because he's been called to pray. That's the second reason. He reminded us in chapter 3, verse 7, that he has been made a minister of the gospel. And while this ministry includes primarily preaching, no doubt it also includes prayer. Because without prayer, preaching falls flat. Without prayer, preaching falls flat. Without my prayers, my preaching falls flat. Without your prayers, my preaching falls flat. Both in how it's delivered and how it's received. And so Paul prays because he's been chosen. He's been called to minister. Prayer is God's chosen means of moving the kingdom forward. And so Paul prays because he's called to pray. But he finally prays, I think, because he needs to pray. At the end of chapter 2, right before he starts his prayer for this reason, what do we learn? We learn that the church is actually a growing institution. That the church is a growing institution, that they are being joined together, presently, that they are being built, that the church is a place under construction. And because of that, things are messy. Change is always happening. And prayer is needed. And so Paul prays, but the church is not just a growing institution that needs prayer. The church is also a subversive institution. Isn't that what we found and heard last week? That the church is actually a very threatening institution, because when Jew and Gentile, when people from different backgrounds get together and worship God, it is a sign, we learn, to the powers, the demonic forces of this world that try to hold the world captive. It is a sign to them that they are no longer in charge. Now, how do you think the powers respond to that? How do you think the demonic forces like that? Do you think they sit back quietly as the church proclaims the reign of God? No. They're doing everything they can to destroy the church. And so, Paul prays, because the church needs his prayer. That's why Paul prays, and that's why we have to pray too. Because if you are in Jesus Christ, you have access to the Father. You have access to the Father. Don't take it for granted. Pray. Pray. Many of you, I'm sure, have been to those auctions where you bid on things that you wish you never would have. And then you try to figure out how you're going to use them to the year, but eventually, you know, after a year, they have their expiration date. And so you're trying to figure out at the beginning of the year when you're going to use this, but eventually you kind of forget about it until the next auction rolls around. And then you think, oh, dope. That thing that we bought, that cruise, that vacation rental, gift certificate to the restaurant, we no longer have it anymore. It's no longer good. I mean, we had it in our hands. We could have used it. We could have availed ourselves of it. We had a free membership to the gym, but we didn't go. And then what? The year goes by and we don't use it. Paul says, don't take for granted what you have. Utilize it. Utilize it. You were also, like Paul, called to minister. If you are a Christian in here, then you have been called to minister. You might not have been called to be a minister, but you have been called to minister. The church is the ministers of Jesus Christ, of God. They've been called out from the world to go into the world to proclaim the saving works of God. And you have been called to minister. You have been called to bring to this city, to this place where God has called you, the good news about Jesus Christ. You are, as Peter says, strangers and aliens, exiles. But you know what exiles do? Jeremiah 29:7 tells us exactly what exiles do. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. You see, if you are a Christian here, I don't care if you were born in Cottage Hospital, you are an exile. And what that means is you are called to pray. We are all called to pray for this city, to pray to the Lord on its behalf, to pray for its welfare, because in its welfare, we will find welfare. Some of you, what this means is this. After the service, here's what you need to do. If you do not have plans, let me give you a suggestion. Find some other people that don't have plans. Walk across the street and one block down. There's this thing going on called Earth Day. Walk around Earth Day and pray. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Pray to the Lord on the behalf of the people that are at Earth Day, that they would finally realize, that they would realize whose the earth is. That the earth is the Lord's and everything that he is seeking after its good. And that the only way that that's going to finally and fully come about is when the sons of God, Romans 8, come into their fullness of adoption. Right? That's when the earth will be liberated from its bondage to decay and its corruption, when people are living as sons and daughters of God. Then they will be righteous rulers of God's wonderful and beautiful creation. Go and pray. And walk around, and as you see people, pray. Pray for them. And as you pray, maybe then you might be moved to tell. To tell of what God has done. Pray for this city. Pray for this church. Because your prayers are needed. That's the reason why Paul prays. That's the reason why we should pray. At least three reasons. But what about the object of Paul's prayer? To whom does he pray? I think it's very confused in our society. We like to talk about prayer a lot in the broader culture, especially you think about movies like that just come out, Eat, Pray, Love, right? Wouldn't that be a great holiday? Eat, Pray, and Love. And yet, what we find in the movie is that it's centered around praying in a Hindu temple and meditation. Well, who then is the God of Hinduism? To whom are you praying? Is it a personal God? Is it God who controls all things? Is it God who rules all things? Is it God who is loving in a personal, pointed way? You see, Paul prays to God the Father. He says in verse 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father." Paul is praying to a personal, loving Father. But in the Jewish culture, a father was not simply dad. It was not simply a familial relationship. For someone to have the title father, that was a title of rulership. And so Paul goes on to say, this is the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. You see, to name something, to derive a name from someone, to name something is to have authority over it. That's why God gave to Adam the ability in the garden to go and to name the animals. He was saying, you have authority to rule righteously over these things. But you know who derives, who every name, every family, every person derives their name from? The Sovereign Father. The ruler of all. But he doesn't just pray to God the Father. He doesn't just pray to God the ruler. He also prays to God the Provider. Because in verse 20, he turns and ends his prayer by reminding us that he is praying to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us. We are not just praying to a God who rules. We're not just praying to our Father. We're praying to a God who is willing and able. Willing and able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. Did you know that God actually, he knows your longings better than you do? The things that you long for so deep in life, that he actually knows those better than you do? And you know that he actually wants those to come about more than you do? That his longing, that his heart is that your heart's desires would be fulfilled? And so we entrust ourselves to him, because as kids don't know exactly how to get fulfilled those deep desires in their hearts. So God knows, as a Father who is all wise, how to fulfill the desires that we have misplaced. What do I mean when I say that? Well, it's like this. A child is bored. He comes to his dad and he says, "Hey, Dad, I got a good idea. this child is actually me, unfortunately. Why don't we go out back and throw knives at each other? Wouldn't that be fun? Right? Because I'm bored and I want to play and that sounds fun and exciting and I've been watching a lot of Rambo. So let's go throw knives at each other in the backyard. And what does he say? He says, great, son, grab the football. Why? Because he knows. He knows better than I did as a child. He knows what I'm really asking for. And he knows how to best fulfill it. Your father knows. He knows the groans behind the groan. He knows the request behind the request. The things that you voice, he knows what's deeper than those expressions. And he is concerned, more concerned than you are even, to bring those things to fruition. Well, that's the object of his prayer. It's to God, a God who is able, a God who is willing, a God who is Father, ruler, and provider. But finally, and more substantially, perhaps, or I want to look at the substance of Paul's prayer. What does he actually pray for? Earlier I mentioned that you could tell a lot about a person by their prayers. By looking at someone's prayers, what comes up over and over and over again, you can actually tell what their greatest ambitions are. You can also tell what their greatest fears are. Think about it. What are those things that you pray for, that you ask God for, that come up in your prayer life over and over and over again? Are they not a reflection of your greatest ambitions and your deepest anxieties? Well, we find what Paul prays for. We find a summary of it actually in verse 19. He prays that they would be filled, that this church would be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? That sounds a bit esoteric. Filled with all the fullness of God? Yes, filled with all the fullness of God. Here's what that means. It means this. You were made for God. You were made to actually relate with God, to live in union and communion with Him, to relate deeply with God, to live in Him, for Him to live in you. And people do all sorts of crazy things to feel alive, don't they? Sometimes we go get the tattoo to feel alive. Other times we go bungee jumping to feel alive. We might buy the sports car to feel alive. And sometimes we do things even worse to feel alive. But you know what? You will never feel alive. Never. Until you are filled with the life of God. You know why? Because Paul has already said that in a real way, without being filled with the life of God, you are dead. When we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, he said back in chapter 2, verse 1. That we were created to live in God, to fellowship with Him, to commune with Him, to be filled with Him, to have His life animate our lives. But what our sin does, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said, is that when we sin, by our sin, we began to live as human beings, but without really and truly being human. We are the living dead. And so what we all long for deep down, what our souls crave, what we thirst after is life in God. Van Morrison sings about it. When will I ever learn to live in God? And deep down, that is what we all want. Whether you're a Christian here or not, I guarantee you this. I would suggest to you that what your deepest longings are and your deepest cravings are to live in God. That's what you thirst after. That's what your deepest yearnings are, and this is what Paul prays for. He prays that the church might experience what you and I long for, what Van Morrison sings about, that we might live in God. And this involves an experience of two things in particular, an experience of God's power, an experience of His love. Paul prays that the church might experience God's power. Look in verse 16. Paul asks that they might be strengthened with power. And Paul is praying that they might be strengthened with God's limitless power. Now, why do I say limitless? Well, I say limitless because Paul asks that this power might correspond to the riches of His glory. And tell me this. How vast are the riches of God's glory? They are limitless. And Paul's prayer is that the strength with which He strengthens you might correspond to that. What exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be strengthened with the limitless power of God? I went to a Christian school, as some of you know, growing up in high school, and we had chapel every week. They were very informative times, particularly this Thursday when in our Christian school chapel we had a group of guys come in wrestling singlets, and they had weights set up on the stage, and they would do things like power clings and lift lots of weights and squat 500 pounds, and then they would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm pretty sure that's not what Paul's talking about there. And it's certainly not what he's talking about here. I mean, that's not what he means when he says that we would be strengthened with the strength of God, because we find that this strengthening is applied by the Spirit, through the Spirit, in our inner being. Or he puts it another way in verse 17. He's describing the same thing, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. It is as Christ indwells you and takes up residence in your life that you attain strength. Now, at this point, you're probably sitting there saying to yourself, wait a second. Indwells you, as He indwells you, He's speaking to Christians. And aren't Christians already indwelt by the Spirit? Don't they already have Christ in them? I mean, you know, that's how we evangelize, right? We ask Jesus into our hearts. What is this talking about then? I mean, doesn't He say in Romans 8:9, hasn't He already written that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him? So what is He saying? Well, yes, Christians have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. But this indwelling actually comes by degrees. That you can be more filled with His Spirit. That you can have Christ fill out His life in you more and more as He indwells your heart by faith. Now, what does it mean when He says your inner being or your heart? Well, in Jewish thought and in Paul, the heart is actually the core of who you are. It's not simply your emotional life. It's not simply your emotions. It's actually the core of who you are, your personality, your thoughts, your will, and yes, even your emotions. What Paul is praying is that you might take hold from the very depth of your being, Christ, that He might strengthen you there. And as He does that, as He indwells you, here's what will happen. You will become a rock. You will be stable. You will be unmovable. As things come into your life, you will be able to take them. You know, some of us here today, I know, and I've been there, feel like we are completely falling apart. In fact, I would hazard a guess that if we're honest with ourselves, it wouldn't take much for any one of us to fall apart, would it? What would have to happen? What situation in life would have to happen for us to fall apart? Because the thing is life is always throwing stuff at us. I don't know that I've ever experienced a time of non-turbulence. You know, we reminisce about those times, but I think when we actually really get into reflecting on life, we realize that there weren't any of those times. It's always something. And it's always going to be something. So how do you face it? What do you do? Well, Paul says that actually, if you are strengthened, and his prayer is that these believers would be so strengthened by the Spirit of God working in them, that Christ would indwell them in such a way that they are rooted, they are grounded in love. So that no matter what comes at them, they know this: Christ died for me, God loves me, He will take care of me. He is sovereign, He is good. And if I can't see it, if I don't understand it, I can stay rooted and grounded because I know His love. And though I don't understand what I'm facing right now, and though I don't understand the situation right now, it will not break me. Because I have something anchoring me that is way more weightier than anything life can throw at me. Jesus Christ Himself. And so Paul prays that they would be rooted and grounded in love, and then goes on. This is why he goes on to pray. That these believers might be able, secondly, not to just experience God's power, but to experience His love. Look in verse 18. He prays that they might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul prays that they might comprehend the incomprehensible love of God. These are the paradoxes of the gospel. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. So you cannot mind the love of God in Christ Jesus. God is love, and God loves you. But you know, it's so common that it sounds cliche, doesn't it? It's so common to hear that God is love that it sounds cliche. If people believe anything in our culture about God, if they believe in God at all, the thing that they believe at least is that God is love. We hear it all the time. We confess it. And yet, at the same time, this truth has relatively little power in our lives. Most often, it has relatively little power in people's lives. Why? Because the reality is that though we confess it deep down, at the core of who we are, we all struggle to believe it. We all struggle to believe it. And Paul knows that. You know how I know he knows that? Because for 3 chapters, he's been talking about the invincible love of God. A love of God which was set on people from before the foundation of the earth. A love of God which will not be conquered. A love of God that which came in and descended in time. Around the first century. A love of God which around 33 AD or so was nailed to a cross. A love of God which 2,000 years later broke into our lives. And he's been talking about this, how when we were dead, we were made alive. He's been extrapolating on the love of God in Christ Jesus. But you know what? He knows that that's not enough. And so he prays. Because it's not enough to hear it, because he knows that while it's one thing to hear it, while it's one thing to read about it, It's quite another thing to believe it, to rest in it, to live in it. But when you experience this love, that's what he's talking about, an experience of it, it will transform you. We all know that when you experience love, it transforms you. I'm sure all of you have seen the modern classic, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. The scene at the beginning of the movie opens with Tula in the diner. And she is reflecting on herself. Tula is kind of frumpy by her own expression. She is unmarried, and her whole family is plotting how they can get her married. They're thinking that they've given up on the possibility of her being married in America, so they're going to send her off to Greece. Maybe a young, handsome Greek guy will take her. There are more there, by the way, so let's send her there. And they're talking, and she's in earshot of all their talking in the diner that her family owns, the Greek diner. And there's this scene at the beginning where she is looking out the window and she says, I wish I had a different life. I wish I were braver. I wish I were prettier. Or just happy. About that time, walks in Ian Miller. Ian eventually, through a couple of circumstances, runs into her, asks her out on a date, and they're sitting out on this date, and as they're eating together, it comes up this first time that they saw each other when she was staring out the window of the diner. And at that point, she says, she describes herself, he goes, I remember you. And she goes, I was going through a phase. I was front girl. And Ian looks at her and he says, I don't remember front girl, but I remember you. That's the gospel. The gospel is that when we were unlovable, when we were unlovely, when we were not righteous, God looks at us and he called us lovable. And he called us lovely. And he called us righteous, even when we weren't. And you know what happened? It transforms us. You see, we know this from that movie. Her whole life was transformed because someone set their affection on her. And if we know how powerful human love can be, even though it is fractured and faltering, willy-nilly and imperfect, how much more the love of God to transform us, to make us brave and strong and pretty and beautiful and confident. Not because we are when he comes to us, but because he says you are, because he knows with his love we will be. See, Paul knows more than anything else what we need is we need to know that God loves us. And yet Paul knows that more than anything else, that is the hardest thing for us to believe. We need to know that God loves us because we need his love to conquer our fear. Many of us, the thing that we operate out of in life is fear. What drives our decisions, our motivation, what drives the way we get up out of bed in the morning, the choices that we make is fear. That is what is at the core of our being. 1 John 4 says that perfect love drives out all fear. We need God's love to conquer our fear. Some of us need God's love to conquer our cynicism. Because we can see through everything and see into everything, and we know all the pitfalls, and we know that nothing is ever going to work. But you know what? God's love actually conquers our cynicism. Because if anything, God's love is a love that leaps the gap. That drives right through pitfalls and over them. That builds bridges. The bridge between heaven and earth, which he crossed. We need God's love to conquer our cynicism. We need God's love to conquer our anger. Many of us are tired. Tired people, pooped people, as I once heard it, are pissed people. We're tired because we're angry. We're burned out because we're angry. And we're angry because we're disappointed. And we're disappointed because things didn't go the way that we thought that they should. And we thought that God had given up on us. We need God's love to conquer that. We need to know. We need to know that God loves us. And that no matter what circumstances we might face, that God's love still abides. That He who did not spare His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, will freely give us all things. We need love to conquer our addictions. Because we are looking for life in so many other places, these dead ends that won't give it to us. And we need a love that will take us away from all those other lovers. All those other things that our hearts desires, that our hearts crave, that our hearts go to, knowing that they can't do what they promise. See, Paul knows more than anything else that the most difficult thing for you and I is to believe, to accept, to rest in the love of God. And so he not only explains it for 3 chapters, he prays, because it does not come natural. It does not come naturally. It is a lifelong endeavor to accept and embrace that God really loves you. See, it's got to be more than abstract. God is love will remain an abstract, and as that's an abstraction, it will never change you. In order to change you, it has to come out of the abstract. Even to say that Christ Jesus died in some ways, and to accept that Christ died for me, is to remain at the level of an abstraction. And we will never be changed at the level of an abstraction. To confess that God is love, to confess that Jesus died for me. Well, how do we move from abstraction to reality? This is how. When I was young, I committed a crime, a sin, which I will not repeat, which I am very ashamed of, which I remained very ashamed of, which if I had actually had to pay the penalty for that crime, then my entire life would be different. It would have completely set the course of my life on a different direction. And I was scared and I was worried at that time, but you know what? I got away with it. And when I got away with it, the thing that I thought was, that was a close one. And God's love remained an abstraction for me until years later, when I realized something else. That while I got away with it, He didn't. That He paid. That He bore my sin upon the tree. That act was paid for. It was paid for by Him. That in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Died He for me who caused His pain. You see, until you can look up at the cross and see yourself. And see your sin. And see your specific sin. It will not take hold in your life. But when you begin to realize that, and the more you begin to realize that, well, that's when true transformation happens. And that's when Paul's prayer is answered. May it be so. For Christ's glory.